I unmuted myself, but somehow I got muted again. Well, welcome everyone. It's great to see you all. Great to maybe not as great, but great to be seen a little bit. But it is. We're going to be wrapping up our series on Daniel. I hope you are all garnering much from this and conviction. I know in our small group we meet afterwards every time, and it's been really encouraging. People have been really inspired and challenged and you know, debating things. And so it's been really good. But just, I think anytime we get an opportunity to have our faith solidified and have our faith restored, maybe not restored, but, just again, you know, solid, you know, made more solid in the Word of God, that it absolutely is the Word of God, and only God could know all those things, in advance of their happening. And so, that's been really, really encouraging. And so we don't want to take up too much time from John, so he has the max amount of time to wrap it up. But I did want to let you guys know that, we're going to be doing a 7-week series on this book, coming up, and, the way we'll do it. And that's a Crown That Will Last by Michael Burns. And basically it's a foray into understanding each other's cultures and really helping us to fall more in love with each other, deepen our relationships, as well as just grow in knowledge and understanding of the way that our culture as different people, you know, the way we bring that into the church and how we, you know, meld that and make it to all to the glory of God. And so it's going to be great. We'll be starting in a couple of weeks. You'll all get a book. And if you're married, you'll get one book. And if you want one a piece, you can just buy one extra from DPI or IPI. And we think it's going to be very encouraging. It's sort of a great lead in. We've gathered lots of names, and we'll be forming our CCT, our cultural connections team, pretty soon. And then there'll be training there. Meanwhile, we'll be doing this 7-week series. And I think it'll really help us a lot. And so it's very exciting. The evangelists and elders, are eager for us to do that. And so yeah, we're excited about that. But tonight is, again, our final time with, Johnny Oakes, and he's going to lead us all the way from, not Fresno, but Bakersfield and the only California city that's as hot as Houston. Maybe Fresno's up there with it, but so he can feel our pain to some extent. And however, we've had a lot of rain last few days, so it's been cooler. So that's been nice. And none of us have had to water our lawns. So it's a little kiss from God. Amen. So anyway, without further ado, I don't know if Derek, if you want to say anything before we jump in. But like Derek said, if we could all remain muted so that those of us that are eating dinner, just got home from work eating dinner, you know, as much as we'd love to, we don't have to hear you following that food. So, amen. Love you guys.
Yeah, the only announcement that I want to make is for the singles ministry, the last day to sign up for the international singles conference they're having here in a couple weeks is tonight. So if you want to register, if you need, you can let me know or talk to your singles ministry. I think they are having close to 3,000 people registered from over like 70 countries. So they're going to have kind of a weekend conference because Orlando didn't work out this summer. So just want to give everyone a heads up on that. Ronnie, I don't know if you'd mind. I think you're on here. If you wouldn't mind opening us up with a prayer, and then John, you can go and take over.
Sure. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for today, Lord. Thank you for the blessings you give us daily. Lord, you give us life. You put us in your family. And I pray, God, we don't take those basic things for granted. And most of all, Father, you give us Jesus. And I pray you just be with John, God, as he's really revealing how we can understand your scriptures and really how they work, just to really understand your church, Father God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, John, you got the con.
Amen. We're ready to go. Okay, so this could be the last of three lessons, as you know. And we looked at the outline of the book of Daniel. There we go. We'll go forward a few slides here. Practical examples of the lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they're able to stay righteous despite every kind of pressure from the world, from the intellectual world, from the religious world, and on the job and those kind of stuff. And then the other half of the book is chapters 2 and 7 through 12, which are Daniel's visions of the future. And like we said, the book of Daniel is a genre of literature for which there's literally just one book in all history, and that is history books of the future. And the connection between the two parts, the two themes being God's in control and remaining righteous in a pagan world, is that if we understand that God is in control, that God rules the nations, then that's going to help us to be faithful despite whatever circumstances are going on around us. So anyway, we started looking at some of these visions of the future, specifically in Daniel chapter 2. There was this massive vision of the statue with the head of gold. All right, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly and thigh of bronze, the legs of iron, but partly of clay and partly of iron. And then a rock comes, it smashes the entire statue. The head of gold is Babylon. The chest of silver is Persia. The belly and thigh of bronze is Greece. The legs of iron are Rome. And it's a divided kingdom, as Daniel prophesied. One half was strong, that was Eastern Rome. The other half was weak, that's Western Rome. And then, of course, this rock comes and it smashes everything, and that's the church. So in Daniel 2, we have this sort of snapshot of the history of the world for the next 2,000 years, all right? And that's pretty impressive. But now we're going to go to Daniel 7. We're going to see far more impressive. Now, remember, as we're looking at this, understand, all right, this is really awesome. This is great prophecy. It proves the Bible is inspired by God beyond any possible shadow of the doubt. But don't forget the theme. The theme is that God is in control of history. All right, so let's read Daniel 7. Okay. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was laying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted off from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides. He had three ribs in his mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Go, get up, and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. The beast had four heads. It was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision, and I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims. It trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was coming from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. Its body was destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time." Now imagine you're Daniel, you have this vision, and try to remember back to the first time you read Daniel 7. You must have said to yourself, "What the heck is he talking about?" And imagine Daniel having to write this down. I mean, you know, the beast with the 10 horns and the little horn, and the horn is speaking mostly, "I'm better than all you guys. Well, you're a small horn. We're big horns. Oh, yeah, but I'm better than you." I mean, what a crazy vision. All right, Daniel must have wondered what this is all about. But I'm telling you, through the lens of history, we can know exactly what this vision is about. And this vision is primarily about the fourth beast. And the fourth beast is the fourth part of the statue. Remember, head of gold, chest of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron. In this case, the four beasts are the four parts of the statue. There's no possible doubt about that. This vision is given in the first year of Belshazzar, the year is 553 BC. Daniel has now been in captivity for roughly 52 years, and he's still faithful. He sees a lion, and the lion represents Babylon. You can see on the screen a scene taken from the gate of Ishtar right there in Babylon, and the lion was, like the eagle is to America, the lion was to Babylon. So there's no question what this is about. And it says he stood up in his hind legs like a man and was given the heart of a man. That's talking about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, eventually you'll see there in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar comes to believe in God, in Jehovah. And then you see the second beast. The second beast is like a bear, and it's kind of like the Flintstones. You know, he's got these bones in his mouth, and come and eat your fill of flesh. And it turns out there's three ribs. And believe it or not, I can identify those three ribs because the bear is Persia. It's Cyrus. And guess how many great kingdoms were conquered by Persia? Three. The three ribs are Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, because Cyrus and his son Cambyses conquered three great kingdoms, Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. All right, again, the details of the prophecy are in dramatic agreement with history. And then there's the third beast, the leopard, and the leopard has four wings. Now, I'm going to put off talking about the four wings, because when we get to Daniel 8, we'll learn what the four wings are talking about. But this prophecy is about this terrible beast, the beast with 10 horns, and then the 11th horn, the horn that spoke boastfully. I'll tell you, I know exactly what this prophecy is about. Now, let's go to the interpretation. So Daniel's given an interpretation, and it starts in verse 20. And so we're going to find out what the horns are, what the little horn is, and all these other things. Let's skip down to verse 20. I also want to know about the 10 horns. So what happens is an angel steps in, and he gives Daniel the interpretation. I also want to know about the 10 horns on its head, about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. This is a hint. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Then he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It'll be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, a different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Now, did Rome have kings? Well, for almost 700 years, Rome was a republic with no kings. The first king of Rome was Octavian, also known as Augustus. So this is a prophecy about Rome. Now, when Daniel was given this prophecy in roughly 553 BC, Rome was an obscure city on the other side of the Mediterranean, a tiny city-state of almost no importance. The Etruscans ruled much of Italy. And so how could Daniel know about Rome so many hundreds of years before? Now, it says there will be 10 horns, and then there will be an 11th horn. That horn is going to attack the saints. He's going to speak boastfully, and he's going to change the set times and the set laws. If you look on the screen, you can see who the 11th emperor was. His name was Domitian. And it turns out that Domitian is the first Roman king who systematically attacked Christianity, who made Christianity illegal. He's the one for whom John was sent to the island of Patmos. He's the one who began the persecution about which the book of Revelation was written. So here's a good question. How did Daniel in 553 BC know that in 97 AD, the 11th emperor of Rome was going to begin to persecute the saints? Now, it says here that he took out three kings. Now, let me tell you the story. I wish I could do a thing with a laser pointer here, but look on the screen. See this guy, Nero. Nero was the last king of the Claudian line. When he died, he had no male heir. So what happened was there were these generals of Rome, and they fought out battles. And three of them, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius, ruled for about 3 or 4 months each. Each of them, their troops said, yeah, he's emperor. And each one said, sure, I'm emperor. Now, the fourth one, see Vespasian? Vespasian was the most powerful emperor, the most powerful general of Nero. But Vespasian was in Jerusalem fulfilling a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, as we'll see. So what Vespasian did was he left Titus, see Titus on the screen? He left Titus behind to finish off the job, which he did in 70 AD. He finished destroying Jerusalem as prophesied in Daniel 9. So while Vespasian is racing home to Rome, Vespasian has a second son. His name was Domitian. And guess what Domitian was doing? Domitian was back in Rome helping to defeat who? Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. Now, I have a question. How many times in all history has one king removed three previous kings that ruled before him? I would wager probably never, ever before. So how is it that Daniel knew over 600 years beforehand that the 11th emperor of Rome would be the one to persecute the saints and that he would take out three others? Then it says he spoke boastfully. Domitian was so arrogant, his name became a byword for arrogance. He demanded to be called my Lord God Domitian, the first emperor of Rome to demand to be addressed as God. And what else did Domitian do? Domitian was famous. He was so arrogant that he changed the month October to Domitianus. And he changed the month November to Germanicus, which was his middle name. So Daniel said in 553 BC, the 11th emperor of Rome is going to attack the saints. He's going to take out three kings. He's going to speak boastfully, and he's going to try to change the set times. There you go. And it also says that he'll try to change the laws as well. Now, you're probably aware that Rome had the most famous legal system in all of history. That France today follows Roman law, as do Central and South America and many other countries in the world. But this arrogant jerk, forgive me for saying that, but what can I say? He tried to replace the Roman law with the Domitian law. So notice, in this prophecy, the 11th emperor of Rome will attack the saints. He will take out three prior kings. He will speak boastfully. He will try to change the set times and laws. Now, remember, we talked about how the inspiration of the Bible, if it's proved by anything, it's by the book of Daniel. So what the enemies of God, in my opinion, do, they try to say, well, you know, Daniel was written after the events. But that's after the events of Daniel 8. Nobody would claim that was written after the events of Daniel 7 in 96-97 AD. We even have manuscripts of Daniel from 150 years before that date. So how do they explain this one? Let me tell you how they explain this one. They completely ignore it and claim that this prophecy has no fulfillment. But hello, the 11th horn takes out three horns, persecutes the saints, speaks boastfully, tries to change the set time and set laws. Notice it says he tried to change the set times and laws, because the day that Domitian died, October was changed back to October, and November was changed back to November, and the Domitian legal system was completely wiped out and replaced again with the Roman legal system. You know what? I think Daniel's a prophet. But also, I believe this means that God rules the nations. Let's finish out the interpretation. It says, the fourth beast is the fourth king. Here we go. But verse 26, all right, it says, sorry, verse 25. He will speak against the Most High, oppress his holy people, try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 times. If you understand apocalyptic literature, 3.5 is half of 7. What that means is the persecution will last for an undetermined, limited amount of time. But verse 26, here's the encouragement, brothers and sisters. But the court will sit, his power will be taken away from him, and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to his holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship him and obey him. And as you know, ultimately the church overcame and subsumed Rome. And Rome became a Christian empire. And eventually the Roman kingdoms were completely destroyed. And you know what? Jesus is going to come back, and the kingdom of God will be an eternal kingdom. Amen? Pretty impressive. Now, Daniel chapter 8. Folks, I'm just getting started. And by the time we're done, we're going to understand that every little tiny detail in every single vision of Daniel happened exactly as Daniel said. All right? So here's the vision of a ram and a goat. Okay, let's see. I got to change pages in my notes. This is going to be the third year of Belshazzar. 2 years later, the year is 551 BC. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I then had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw in the citadel, I myself was in the citadel of Susa. On the screen, you can see a picture of Susa. Susa was one of the two capitals of Persia, Ecbatana and Susa. And Susa lay on the Ulai Canal. In fact, you can still see the Ulai Canal. Now, if you're in Susa, looking over the Ulai Canal, you're looking toward the west, which is significant in this prophecy. Was Daniel ever even in the city of Susa? We don't really know for sure. He might have been. Anyway, in my vision, I myself was in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns. Let me tell you who this ram is. This ram is Persia. And the two horns are the Median Empire and the Persian Empire. Because the Persian Mede Empire was unique. In fact, in all of history, I only know of two empires like that. This one was the Austro-Hungarian Empire in Europe in the 19th and 20th century. The other one was the Persian Empire, which was a dual intertwined empire with two official leaders. All right, anyway, I saw a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged to the west and to the north and to the south. No animal could stand it against it. None could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen beside the canal, and it charged at it in a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram, shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. By the way, these four horns are the four wings of the leopard in the prior prophecy. All right. So what about these two horns? It says one of them was smaller, but became greater. That one is Persia. Because before Cyrus, the dominant power in the Mede-Persian Empire was Media. But when Cyrus, who was a Persian king, took charge, from then on, Persia was the dominant power in this dual empire. It said it charged to the west, taking Lydia, which lay to the west of Persia. And then it charged to the north, taking Babylon, which was to the north. Then it charged to the south, taking Egypt. And it gets it in the correct order. These are the three ribs in the bear's mouth. West, then north, then south. Again, exactly correct and exactly the great same order. And then a goat comes. And the goat with the prominent horn is Greece and Alexander the Great. I tell you, there is no possibility that this is not exactly correct. The year is 334 BC. Alexander was 20 years old. He crossed the Straits of Dardanelles from what we'd call Europe into Asia with 30,000 troops. And Persia had a standing army of 200,000. 2 years later, he conquered the entire Persian Empire and killed Darius the Fourth. The way it's described here, it's like he came from the west, by the way, right? He came from the west, Greece from the west. And it says it was like floating above the ground. There's a great story in Josephus of what happened when Daniel came to Jerusalem. Because when Daniel came to Jerusalem, he told the Jews, you need to submit to me. And according to Josephus, what happened was the Jewish scribes brought a copy of Daniel. And they showed him, you are the beast with the big horn. And they didn't call it Daniel 8. They didn't have the chapters. And apparently, according to the story, Alexander said, amen. And I'm telling you, the Greeks were always good to the Jews. Until Antiochus Epiphanes, as we'll see later on in this chapter. Again, do you see the detail and the precision of this prophecy? Anyway, it says in verse 8, at the height of his power, the horn was broken off. Ouch! I just hurt my broken wrist. I need to, ouch. Oof. Anyway, I need to be less zealous here. Oof. All right, die down, pain. Anyway, it's going away now. At the height of his power, the year is 223. He was roughly 33 years old. He died, and he had married Roxana, a Bactrian princess from Afghanistan, and he had a baby who was like a year or two old. So what happened was his generals fought it out over the next 3 or 4 years. Guess how many dynasties emerged from Alexander's kingdom? Says it right here in the prophecy. Four dynasties. Here's Alexander, the great prominent horn who floated above the ground and died at the age of 35. I can tell you who the four horns are. They are Antigonus, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy. Read any history book of the period. I want to suggest a book that's titled Between the Testament. It's a really short book. It's written by a guy named Pfeiffer. And he describes all the historical details. All right. So, but we haven't gotten to the important part. Just like with Daniel 7, the first part is just kind of leading up to the important part, which was the fourth beast. In Daniel 8, we're leading up to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember I said in the first week, the audience of Daniel is the Jews suffering persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. The main character in Daniel, other than God, is about to enter the scene. So let's keep reading. Verse 9. Out of one of them, out of one of those four, see the screen? Antigonus, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south, to the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens. It threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth, and it trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one holy said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. I'm telling you, everything happened exactly as Daniel said. The precision of this prophecy is why the skeptics are forced to assume that Daniel was written after the events. Otherwise, the Bible's obviously inspired by God. Now, it says out of one of them. I can tell you which one it came out of. It's out of Ptolemy. Ptolemy fought a battle against Antigonus, who was the most powerful of the four. And he sent his general. His name was Seleucus. Seleucus the first Nicanor. Seleucus the first fought a battle against Antigonus, and he took Syria from Antigonus. And he said to himself, hey, who am I, sliced bread? Well, that's not exactly what he said. So he decided to start a fifth dynasty. And he grew in power first to the south, taking Mesopotamia, and then to the east, taking Persia, and then toward the beautiful land, Beulah. What would that be? That would be the promised land. But what's interesting is that didn't happen for 100 years. It was his grandson Antiochus the Great, who took Palestine and the Jews from Ptolemy. Up till that time, Ptolemy in Egypt had controlled the Jews. Okay? And then it says, let's get to the next slide here. There's Seleucus Nicanor, the one who actually took the beautiful land from Ptolemy, all right, Canaan. All right, and then comes this dude, this anti-hero, this enemy of the people, Antiochus Epiphanes. And what did Antiochus Epiphanes do beginning in the year 167 B.C.? It says, it, verse 10, grew until it reached the host of the heavens and threw some of the starry host down. This is typical apocalyptic literature. This is a time of the day of the Lord where God is going to come and judge. Who's going to be judged here? You know who's going to be judged? God's people are going to be judged. Who's he going to use as his instrument? Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes, which meant God came down. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which meant the madman. So what did Antiochus Epiphanes do? Well, here's what he did. He set himself up to be as great as the prince of hosts. He took away the daily sacrifice in the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and his daily sacrifice were given over to it, prospered in everything he did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, let me read about the fulfillment of this in the book of 1 Maccabees. So I've got my Bible. It's the Jerusalem Bible. I'm opening up to 1 Maccabees. You're thinking, 1 Maccabees? Where's 1 Maccabees? Well, it's right before 2 Maccabees, of course. But it's also after Esther in the Roman Catholic Bible. I'm going to read a segment of this book, 1 Maccabees. The king, by the way, that's Antiochus Epiphanes, the same one that Daniel prophesied about 400 years before it happened. The king also sent instructions by the messenger to Jerusalem and the towns of Judea, directing them to adopt customs foreign to the country, banning sacrifices and libations and the sacred ministers, building altars, precincts, and shrines for idols, sacrificing pigs and unclean animals, leaving their sons uncircumcised, prostituting themselves to all kinds of impurity and abomination, so they should forget the law and revoke all observance of it. Anyone not obeying the king's command was to be put to death. And verse 57, on the 15th day of Chislev, in the year 145, the king erected the abomination of desolation. What was the abomination of desolation? It was a statue of Jupiter that Antiochus Epiphanes put right above the Holy of Holies in the temple. And the face on the statue was the face of Antiochus Epiphanes. This arrogant, angry man took on himself to destroy Judaism single-handedly. And he sacrificed pigs right in the temple and smeared the blood all over the temple. And he outlawed sacrifice. He outlawed circumcision. And he said, if you circumcise your male child, we will kill you. Go to 2 Maccabees chapter 7 in your spare time and read what happened. Truth truly was thrown to the ground. Why did this happen? Verse 12, because of rebellion. Because of whose rebellion? Because of the Jews' rebellion. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, if we are prideful and rebellious against God, he will judge us. And he will take things away from us that he's given us. In fact, that already happened. It's called 2003. You've been around long enough, you remember a time we became arrogant and prideful. And God kind of took a few of us out. You know what? As a result of what happened in the year 167 BC, the Jews became more faithful than ever in their entire history since the time of Josiah. This is when the Zealot Party formed. Well, how long did it happen? Well, let's read how long it happened. If you want to find out how long it happened, you can read a history book or you can read a future history book. It says it right here, verse 14. 2,300 evenings and mornings. Divide that by two. 1,150 days. How long is that? Well, that's roughly 3 years and about 1.5 months. So you go from the 15th of Chislev, which is around the middle of November, 167 BC. We know the exact day that the temple was rededicated. What happened was, the Maccabees came and they kicked Antiochus's armies out of Jerusalem. The date was 25th of December, 167 BC. Roughly 3 years, 1.5 months. So the prophecy says 2,300 evenings and mornings. History says roughly 3 years, 1.5 months. 1,150 days. You know what? When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. When God says he's going to judge their people for unfaithfulness, he's going to judge the people for his unfaithfulness. Who knows, who's he going to use? Our enemies. That's who he's going to use. Brothers and sisters, the Bible's inspired by God, and God rules the nations. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. All right, and then we can read the interpretation. All right, verse 19, he said, I'm telling you what will happen in the later time of wrath because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia, in case you were wondering. All right, verse 23, in the latter parts of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked. He's talking about the Jewish leaders, by the way. A fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He'll become very strong, but not by his own power, right? It's always by God's power. Remember, Daniel never gave credit to himself. He always gave credit to God. Think about the Jews. Think about the Christians suffering extreme persecution under the mission. They could read Daniel 8 and realize it's by God's power that we're being persecuted. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself awesome. When they feel secure, he'll destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. All right, Daniel 9. How am I doing? I haven't been keeping track here. Oh, hope you guys are recording it because my battery ran out of power. I should have known. Oh, well, let's do Daniel 9. All right. Yeah, I'm good. I got 15 more minutes. Okay. That's great. Daniel 9. Folks, hopefully you've been impressed with Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. But now we're going to do Daniel 9. Oh, man, I'm telling you. All right. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. Who is this Darius? This is Darius the Mede. This is not Darius the Persian king. This is Darius the Mede. Was made rule over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from scriptures, according to the word of Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. Now, I don't know which verse he's reading. He's either reading Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 14, or maybe he's reading Jeremiah 29, verse 10, which said 70 years. Now, we're talking 538 BC. We don't know the exact year. It's 538, 537, 536. We don't know the exact year that Darius the Mede took the throne. It's around 537. So Daniel's been in captivity for around 69 years. He's reading Jeremiah. He's having his quiet time, which is always a good thing to do. He says, oh, wait a minute, 70 years. Now, I don't have time to read the prophecy in its detail, but I want you to notice that as Daniel is giving this prayer, He's saying, we have been unfaithful to you, God. He doesn't say, those people over there, those leaders, those really bad leaders. He doesn't say, those people were unfaithful. He says, we have been unfaithful. Just like Nehemiah 1, who really had done none of those things, says, we have sinned against you, God. So when you're confessing the sin of the church, don't say they have. I'd say follow Daniel's example and say we have. All right? So we're going to fast forward through that prayer, which is an amazing prayer and a great example. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making requests of the Lord the God on his holy hill, while still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Now, Daniel is saying, God, come, God, deliver, God, save, because the 70 years are done. And here's the interpretation. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I've come to tell you. Verse 24, 77s, not 70, but 77s. Are decreed for you and your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there'll be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. But by the way, further down, he talks about the abomination that causes desolation. All right, so not 70, but 70 times 7, which is 490. Now, in the context of the prophecy, he's talking about 70 years. So this is going to be 490 years from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. What is this decree? Well, there's a decree in Ezra chapter 1. It's the decree of Cyrus, which was to go back not and rebuild Jerusalem, but to rebuild the temple. And then there's the decree in Ezra chapter 6. The decree of Darius in 520 BC, which said, like I said earlier, go back and build the temple, which they did. And they completed in 516 BC, exactly 70 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. But then you come to Ezra chapter 7, which is the seventh year of Artaxerxes. And in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes says, go back and rebuild Jerusalem, which they finally did. And you can read about it in the book of Nehemiah. So in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, 458 BC. Now let's do a little math. Let's subtract 490 from 458. You get the answer negative 32, which would be the year 32 AD. Got it? But actually, no, because there was no year zero. The calendar goes from 1 BC directly to 1 AD. So 490 years after the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 33 AD. Are you starting to get it, folks? Now, if you read the prophecy carefully, it says seven sevens and 62 sevens, which is 69 sevens, which is 483 years. So I'm getting into the weeds here a little bit, but according to the prophecy, the Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy, to end sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to be anointed the Most Holy One sometime during the 70th week. So in other words, sometime between 26 and 33 AD, the Messiah is going to do what? He's going to finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and be anointed as the Holy One, and die and be killed. Well, probably it was 30 AD, most likely. So you got that, folks? The exact place and time of the killing of the Messiah is prophesied in Daniel. That's pretty cool. And then he goes on, he talks about the destruction of the city and the abomination of desolation. That happened actually in 70 AD. Remember we talked about Vespasian, who in fulfilling Daniel 9 came and surrounded the Jerusalem in 69 AD, called off. So almost exactly 40 years after Jesus was crucified, Titus, son of Vespasian, completes the prophecy of Daniel and of Jesus. Because if you go to Matthew 24, Jesus says, the abomination of desolation, just as prophesied in Daniel. Where? Right here. Because the abomination of desolation was both what happened in 167 BC under Antiochus Epiphanes and in 70 AD. Titus destroyed the temple and offered a pagan sacrifice right on the site of the temple. The abomination of desolation, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. God rules the nations, folks. And if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And again, remember, all this is fulfilled long after even the most hardened skeptic can't possibly deny when the book of Daniel is written. So what do they do with Daniel 9? I'll tell you exactly what they do with it. They completely ignore it and say, this is not a prophecy about the Messiah coming to Jerusalem. Hello, folks. The word used here in the prophecy is the word Messiah. It's used twice, both in verse 24 and again in verse 26. He's talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, the Messiah coming to Jerusalem. When? In the last of the 70 weeks. All right? I don't know about you, but this increases my faith. Here's a slide showing the Jewish slaves bringing the booty taken from the destruction of the temple when Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27 were fulfilled. Because every time God says it's going to happen through Daniel, it happens. Now, I've got to pick up the pace here because I have to cover Daniel 10, 11, and 12. Now, I'm going to barely cover Daniel 10 and 11 at all. So in Daniel 10 and 11, this is the greatest prophecy of all. Of all the visions, I mean, this one, it goes over 3 weeks. He passes out, and he's unconscious, and it's like, this is the most intense of all the visions. Why? Because it's a incredibly detailed description of everything that happened between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. These are the Greek kings. Now, I'm sure you've read Daniel 10, 11. You said to yourself, who is the king of the north? Who's the king of the south? Now, if you go to your popular preachers on Sunday morning in evangelical churches, well, this is Greece, and this is Russia, and this is the Arabs, and this is the Middle East, and this is the time of the end. This is nonsense. This is not true. It's not even close to true. The kings of the north are the Seleucid kings. And the kings of the south are the Ptolemaic kings. Just read the prophecy. I don't have time. But if you read Daniel 11, he says, these are the Greek kings. And we can go word for word through this entire thing. Let's see here. I'm going to read. You can see on the screen, Daniel 11:5 is about Seleucus the First Nicator and Ptolemy I. And Daniel 11:6 is a prophecy about Antiochus the First Soter and Ptolemy II Philadelphus. And we can give the year and great detail. All right? So, for example, I'm going to read from page 197 in my book. So basically, what I'm doing is, if you have Daniel 11, verse 6 in front of you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a history book describing what history said happened at the same period. After some early indecisive struggles, the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom will agree to share power peacefully. Read it in Daniel 11, verse 6. In order to seal the deal, Ptolemy II Philadelphus will send his daughter Berenice to marry Antiochus Theus II. Again, read that in Daniel 11, verse 6. Their marriage in 252 BC will serve to make the two empires political allies. After both the kings of the north and the kings of the south, Antiochus I and Ptolemy II, etc. So every single thing in this prophecy, down to the least possible, most specific little detail, happens exactly as Daniel prophesied between 400 and 500 years before it happened. This is the reason that skeptics are absolutely forced to assume that Daniel is written after the events. Because I don't care what you say, nobody with a brain in their head who's willing to stand in an open forum can deny that exactly what Daniel said is exactly what happened. All right, now I'm going to skip down to Daniel 11, verse 21. Again, I don't have time to go into the details. There's a lot of details here. Daniel 11, verse 21. Because here's where we start to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes. So Daniel 11, verse 21, it says, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person. He is Seleucus IV Philopater. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. So what happened is Antiochus Epiphanes was not the legitimate heir, but he took the throne anyway through intrigue, as prophesied both in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. Then the next several verses are all kinds of details about the different wars that Antiochus Epiphanes fought, and all that kind of stuff. Verse 29, at the appointed time, appointed by who? By God, of course. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again. So this is another of these campaigns. So what happens is, Antiochus Epiphanes attacked Ptolemy, and he was almost conquered all of Egypt. And what happened is, Rome intervened. Yes, Rome. This is in the second century BC, and Rome sent a fleet to protect Ptolemy because Rome knew if Seleucus Antiochus conquered Ptolemy, they'd have a large power against them. That's what happened. So ships of the western coastlands. These are Roman ships, folks. Will oppose him and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress. He will abolish the daily sacrifice. They'll set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or will be burned or captured or plundered. Again, read about that in the first several chapters of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. All right? And you could take Daniel 11, verse 33, is kind of like a theme scripture of all of Daniel. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the appointed time. God's in control. And I'm telling you, if he needs to make us go through a time of suffering and decline in order to purify us so we can be more pure vessels for his holy work, then amen for that. Although I'll tell you, when it happens, you're not going to be saying amen. When it happened a few years ago, we weren't saying amen. Now, the rest of Daniel 11 is a prophecy of the final destruction of the kings that started with Alexander. And like I said, the last king, the last Greek king, was actually a queen. Her name was Cleopatra. And the Battle of Actium, which led to the destruction of Mark Antony and the final Greek kingdom, is prophesied in great detail. All the details of this prophecy in Daniel 11, 36 through 45, give great details about the Battle of Actium. The king of the south is now Antony and Cleopatra. The king of the north is now Octavius and Rome, but I don't have time because I've got to finish out in Daniel chapter 12, because Daniel chapter 12 is my favorite of the chapters of Daniel. So I need to spend some time there, because here's what happens. Remember, Revelation in the New Testament, Daniel in the Old Testament. And in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1:1, it says, these visions concern things which will soon take place. And almost all the prophecy in Revelation concern things that happen in the time of Domitian and his immediate successors. But the last two chapters of Revelation are fast forward to the time of the end. And the last chapter of Daniel similarly fast forwards to the time of the end. So just like Revelation 21 and 22 are the future even for us, similarly, Daniel 12 is the future even for us. Both are about the time of the end. So let's read about that. Daniel 12, starting in verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Folks, this is Revelation 21. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up this and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. This is encouraging, folks, stuff. Those who are wise, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and I hope you and me, brothers and sisters, at the end time, we will rise and we will shine like the stars forever and ever. And notice, we have our evangelism passage, right? It says, and those who lead many to righteousness. You know, up in that firmament with all those stars that are going to shine forever and ever, There's plenty of room for more stars. And our job is to get people baptized. And symbolically, every time you baptize somebody, another star is being put up in the firmament for eternity, guys. That's encouraging. You know, I believe there will be a final resurrection. I believe at the end of time, Jesus is going to come back. The trumpet's call will sound and the dead in Christ will rise and judgment will happen. Why do I believe that? You know why I believe that? Because it says it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 through 4. Why do I believe it? Because Daniel said that it'll be the 11th king, not the 10th, not the 12th, the 11th king of the fourth kingdom will be an arrogant king. He will take out three kings that came before him. He will persecute the holy ones of God. He will speak boastfully. He will try to change the set times and the laws. Why do I believe that at the end of time I will rise from the dead, some of us to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt? Why do I believe that? Because the fourth king was the one who persecuted the saints. Because the beast with the two horns, and then the goat with the longer horn destroyed the goat with the two horns. He came from the west, like one floating above the ground. But at the height of his power, his horn was broken off, and they were replaced by how many? By four kings. From one of those four came a fifth king, and that fifth king grew to the south and to the east of the beautiful land, and he attacked God's people, and he took away the covenant, and he took away sacrifice. How long? For 1,150 days. And then the temple was rededicated, and that is Hanukkah. Why? Because according to the vision, the Messiah would come to Jerusalem during the 70th week, roughly 30 AD, to fulfill prophecy and to bring in forgiveness of sins. Brothers and sisters, as Daniel said, so it will happen. And you're saying, when? Well, Daniel had the temerity, the foolishness to ask. So Daniel says, so when's all this going to happen? This prophecy. Verse 7, the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven. I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, it'll be for time, times, and half a time, this persecution that's going to come. But when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. I heard, but I didn't understand. So I asked him, my Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Just like Jesus in Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour. Let's just go forth and preach the kingdom of God. You know what? God rules the nations. God's in control. If he wants to, he can do whatever he wants. He can take you out of your situation. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are in a pretty tough situation, tougher than yours. He can rescue from it. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let us say to God, and let us say to the world, even if he does not, we will never bow down to your idols. Amen? Why? Because God rules the nations. Thank you. We may have some time for a few questions and answers. I'll let Derek decide that.
Yeah, I know some groups are going to be.
Thanks for being with us.
John, really appreciate you doing all this and spending the time with us. It's been incredible. I know some of the groups are breaking up into smaller groups and things like that.
That's fine.
So we'll hold off on the question and answer. But again, thank you for joining us. Thank you for taking time out the last 3 weeks and spending time with us and sharing, you know, all your knowledge and what you've been given. So we really, really appreciate it.
You're welcome.
Do you have anything as we close out? Thank you.
No, I just, you know, echo what you said, Derek. Thanks so much, John. I know you got own church out there. So it's been great being with you for the last 3 weeks and cementing our faith and calling us higher. So, you know, just really want to thank you from the bottom of our hearts. And we really enjoyed
it. Was this session recorded?
Yeah.
Yes, it's recorded.
All right. Could you get me a some sort of version of it, please?
Sure. And we have your other two sessions on our app also.
All right, great. So I'll have to find you. If you just tell me, send me to your app or give me the link.
Yeah, I'll send you. I'll send it to you.
Great. It's been good being with you all. Sorry, I did most of the talking, didn't do a whole lot of listening.
Hope your wrist is better. Yeah.
It's getting there. It's not that bad. I just whipped it too suddenly, you know?
Well, thanks again, John, for everything. And then
Love you guys.
Take down the screen sharing.
Yep.
One chance to hang out.
Yeah, we can hang out for a while if people have questions.
Yeah, if you have any questions, you can put it in the chat and he can take time to answer them if you're not breaking into a small group.
So are you guys going to look up 1st and 2nd Maccabees?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yes.
John, show that again, please.
What's that?
Can you show your book again?
Oh, Daniel, Prophet to the Nations? There it is.
No, not that one, the one with the Maccabees. You said the Jerusalem Bible?
It's called the Bible.
Maccabees is not in, not in our Bible. The Jerusalem Bible? The Jerusalem Bible, yeah, that's the one I'm talking about.
But there's a number of translations that include the Apocrypha.
Okay.
And it's not you know, copyrighted, so you could just probably go online and type in Apocrypha and you can get it. But
okay.
The New American Bible, I believe, is a Roman Catholic Bible, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
And so it'll be in that one.
Okay, excellent.
A little search, Catholic versions, and get a copy of that, and it'll have all the Apocrypha.
Okay, that sounds great. Thank you so much.
1st Maccabees is awesome, very reliable history. 2nd Maccabees is, it's exaggerated numbers. It's not super reliable history. It's okay.
And then, John, if you're interested in John's book, IPI sells his book on Daniel. And
right.
In his other books. I know some people are asking that question.
I have a new book on Hebrews that just came out. Little advertising there.
Ooh.
And a book called In Christ, also that just came out. It's about the grace of God.
Christ is awesome. Just finished that the other day.
Good.
I have a question on your timeline that you showed at the beginning. It ended with 2014, Jesus back in the Jerusalem. And I know
that's a joke. That was a joke.
Okay.
sorry about that. Yeah, if I'm going to put that in there, I need to tell the joke every time.
What's the joke? I don't get it.
The joke is, see, a lot of people, you know, you've heard of premillennialism, right?
Yeah.
So a lot of people like to use Daniel to prove that what's happening in the news right now is the fulfillment. You know, the thing with they'll talk about the 10 toes, and the 10 toes are the 10 countries of the common market, and they'll say Armageddon and blah, blah, blah. And the most common one to abuse is Daniel 7 and Daniel 2. All right. So it's attempted humor on premillennialists who are trying to say that it predicts events that are happening right now. So you can probably tell when I put that rather bad joke in my PowerPoint, it's probably back in 2014.
Okay. Got it.
So sorry about that subtle joke.
That's fine.
A question.
I confused you, yeah.
A question on here is, what's your favorite book maybe you've written, and have you written any similar book on Revelation or anything like that?
I've done a class. I have about a 12-hour class on the Book of Revelation, and about 120 pages of notes on the Book of Revelation, and about a 200 a slide PowerPoint. It's available at my website. My favorite book on Revelation, there's two of them. One is called Worthy is the Lamb. Let me see here. It's behind me. Let's see. I have two favorites. The other one, I'm forgetting the name. Here we go. Beal's commentary in Revelation is really, really good. G.K. Beal. Also, I forgot my favorite of all favorites is Jim McGuigan's. Everything that Jim McGuigan wrote is my favorite book on that topic. So Jim McGuigan has an awesome commentary on Revelation. And also, Gordon Ferguson wrote a good one as well. And that's available from IPI.
There's a question on here kind of about the rapture. And do you have any thoughts on that at all?
The whole left behind thing, that's just the figment of people's imagination. The one will be taken, two will be left. All right, you know, they've taken that one verse out of context and misinterpreted and made an entire system of belief and written the 12 novel series Left Behind based on a misinterpretation of one single verse in one single book in the entire Bible. So the Bible describes that Jesus is going to come back and that's it. That's certainly what Daniel 12 is saying. That's certainly what Matthew 24 is saying. That's certainly what 2 Peter chapter 3 is saying. That's certainly what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is saying. So, sure, I mean, we're going to all be caught up into the clouds with Jesus. Okay, fine. Exactly what that means, I guess I don't really know. All right, those who are still here when he comes back. But the idea of people being left behind and going, wow, where'd they all go? You know, oh, that must be the rapture. That's the figment of people's imagination with basically no biblical warrant for it at all. The whole premillennial system is built, is like a, you know, house built on sand. If you go to my material in Revelation, I talk about that. I don't spend a lot of time on it because I'd rather build up the Word of God than show why all this stuff is wrong. I don't have a lot. In my book on Daniel, I've got a short chapter on premillennialism. Very short, like 3 or 4 pages.
And so when it does talk about one will be taken and one left, what is that getting at?
I think he's saying like the sheep and the goats. All right.
And a lot of times people are taking that from like Matthew 24, which is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem,
yeah,
which is not about people disappearing, but
yeah,
about the surprise of, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem.
That's my sermon this Sunday is Matthew 24 by coincidence. And Matthew 24, it's the application is so obvious. Just be ready, right? Be ready anytime. But the interpretation is a little bit difficult because Jesus seems to somewhat go back and forth,
yep,
between 70 AD and the final return. And it's not even completely clear which he's talking about all the time. So it is one of the more difficult passages to interpret in detail. But when he talks about the army surrounding the city, that's obviously 70 AD. All right. Anyway.
Well, any other
questions? Feel free to just turn on your mic if you want, if you have questions.
Yeah. Thanks, John. Great lesson.
Hey, John, I have a question.
Yeah.
In the first one, you're talking about the timeline of when it was written, and I kind of got a little lost there as far as I know there's pros and cons of when it was written. And I was wondering if you could just go over that again real briefly.
Yes. Okay. So there are a group of, in quote, of scholars who believe it was written after 164 BC. And that's a very specific year. And I'm telling you, they do not have evidence that it's after 164 BC. It's based on a presupposition. And the presupposition is that material can't possibly be prophetic. All right? So now, I believe Daniel wrote down the visions, but somebody else was involved in reporting the stories about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Somebody else was involved in putting Daniel into its final form. For example, it says, and the king said to blah, blah, blah in Aramaic. That Daniel didn't write that in Aramaic. And sometimes Daniel is spoken of as I, and other times he. So there's an editor who put Daniel in its final form. We don't know when it is, but the evidence from the Aramaic in the book of Daniel is probably in the 5th century BC, maybe in the 6th century BC, possibly in the 4th century BC. I can't rule it out. Okay? And the evidence for that is, first of all, that if it is indeed prophesying thing, which it obviously is, look at Daniel 7, look at Daniel 9, hello. All right, so it's clearly is written before 167 BC, obviously. Besides, the Greek words in there argue for sometime before 335 BC. The Aramaic in there argues for roughly the 5th century BC. Okay? And also the fact that it was probably translated from Hebrew and Aramaic to Greek by 200 BC, again, says at least by the 3rd century BC. We cannot give an exact date. I'm not claiming I have one. My best guess is put it in its final form, the 5th century BC. That's my best guess, based on all the data.
Excellent. Thank you for clarifying that.
Sure.
I have a question.
Take about two more questions. Joffrey?
Yes, John, do you believe that the book of Maccabees is the word of God?
I believe that the book of Second Maccabees is definitely not the word of God. All right, let me show you how I know that. It has a number of dubious historical claims. All right, but let me read the last couple of verses. All right, so ends the episode of Nicanor, and as since then the city has remained in this possession of the Hebrews, I shall bring my own work to an end here too. If it is well composed and to the point, that is just as I wanted. If it is trashy and mediocre, that's all I could manage. Just as it is injurious to drink wine by itself, or again water, whereas wine mixed with water is pleasant, blah, blah, blah. On that note, I will close. Now, now, First Maccabees may be inspired by God, and it may not be inspired by God. I don't know. Is everything that was ever written that was inspired by God in the Bible? My answer is probably not. Did Paul write any other inspired letters? Probably. I don't know. All I know is the things that God saw to entering the canon are all inspired. Now, if I read Tobit or Judith or Wisdom of Sirach, and I go, those are definitely not inspired. In fact, the only book in the Apocrypha that, in my opinion, might be inspired is First Maccabees. Whether it is or not, I don't know. By the way, First Maccabees, the Romans are the good guys. All right? And so you can see why the Jews might have not been super, super awesomely encouraged to include that in the scripture. All right? Yeah. Because in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Romans were the good guys. They essentially saved the Jews from Antiochus Epiphanes.
Any other last question?